The sermon text today is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" This is God's word.
So if you'll join me in Luke 11, which Caitlin just read, we're going to utilize readers each week here as we go through now in combined service. We've been in Luke 11 a couple of weeks looking at the what's called the edited version of the Lord's Prayer. That just means it's the shorter than Matthew's version of it in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take verse 4 here today, and then I want to close the series next week with a psalm, being that the psalms were Jesus' prayer book, and the psalms provided for him and for us prayer vocabulary. But in this Praying the Gospel series, we've taken John 17, and where we see there the Lord praying for us, and then we've taken Luke 11 here, we see the Lord teaching us to pray. And the way he teaches us, focusing us here now on verse 4, he teaches us to expect to find in ourselves and in others sin. Sin is, I want to take for granted, everybody knows what sin is. Sin is a power that is at work in the world through us to destroy the works of God. Sin is the human propensity to mess things up. And when Jesus says, verse 4, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us," that's what sin results in. Indebtedness to God and to others. And what forgiveness does is it absorbs that debt rather than demanding payback. But if not for sin, think about this. If not for sin, there would never be anything to forgive. The practice of forgiving depends on sinning. Don't have any illusion about yourselves or others. All have sinned, all sin, and this means that all of us need forgiveness. We all need God's forgiveness, and we all need each other's forgiveness. Jesus teaches us to pray about this in teaching us to pray, as he does here in verse 4. But implicit here also, as you're looking at verse 4, implicit here also is another reality to underscore, and that is that we do not have to have it completely together to be Christ's disciple. And I hope that encourages you. I'm saying the very fact Jesus says, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us," indicates he is teaching this prayer to people who have an ongoing bout with sin, not to people who have no experience with it. Stop trying to clean yourself up to be acceptable to God, but do seek his cleansing, just like you seek bread, daily bread. Remember verse 3 last week? We looked at verse 3. Give us today our daily bread, our need for daily bread. But verse 4 today, we need forgiveness like water. We open our mouth to put food and water in every day. We open our mouth to let hurtful stuff out. James in his New Testament letter says, no one can best his or her mouth perfectly, which is not an excuse or permission to cut free of all restraint. Don't ever tell yourself there's nothing you can do about some particular sin problem or pattern. You can do something about it. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, is gentleness, is kindness, is peace. This is what he's working in us for. I don't like to admit this, but I used to have an outburst anger problem. You know the old explodo anger? And suddenly you just sort of throw a little fit. You cloud up and it's like a summer rainstorm, and then you leave the streets all, you know, vapored behind you. I used to be like that. And it was enough of a problem that it became a pattern. And anger can still be a problem for me, but Thanks to God's work in my life, I can say that the outburst pattern is no longer there. I am a recovering angeraholic. However, last Sunday, I rode with my daughter in her vehicle, my 16-year-old. I see that I'm in good company this morning. That reassures me. You are angeraholics too. She pulled into traffic in a way I took issue with. I began to scold her in a way that is less about teaching and more about venting. And I wronged her in that. I raised my voice to her. I berated her with my other two kids that are still at home in the back seat. They got a first-hand audience to this too. And in that moment, it did not matter that she knows and I know that this is an incredibly rare occurrence from my past that suddenly made its way into the present. Outburst anger is not a pattern for me, but it is something I cannot give any leeway to. And so for about 45 seconds on Germantown Road last Sunday, the wider I opened my mouth, the more stuff I couldn't take back came roiling out of it. Now, in that dynamic, suddenly I was in debt to her. Okay? Look at the verse. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is what a sin against someone does. It puts you in their debt. She could choose to hold that sin over me and withhold her affection from me because I failed her. I could not undo the wrong. It was done. And apologies account for the wrong done, but don't undo the damage. And let me add, if you have an outburst anger pattern uncurbed for now, you need to understand something about your apologies. They are empty. And the more you apologize, but do not put any real God-seeking effort into change, your loved ones are just getting more resentful to you all the time. They don't want your apology, they want you to change. And so you're going to have to do what I did, which was get around some people who could help me change and get before the Lord with it. But the only way to free me of my debt to Holly was for her to forgive me. Not forgive it, the fault. Let's be precise here. You don't forgive faults. You forgive people guilty of faults. But let's think this out a little more. Why would we ever do that? Forgive someone. It's so counterintuitive to fallen human nature. It's why people struggle with this. Won't they take undue advantage of you if you go soft on them? That's why a lot of people consider forgiveness an act of weakness. Some people consider forgiveness an act of betrayal in some cases. How could you forgive him for what he did to you? How could you forgive her for what she did to your children? Many feel you're leaving yourself vulnerable to being wronged again to forgive. Or you must be making a wrong right, and that's wrong. Forgiveness is a misunderstood application in this way if it's thought to mean we commit ourselves to being used and abused over and over and over again. We don't. Or if it's thought to be making a wrong right, saying the wrong, it's okay. No, it's not okay. The wrong is wrong. Forgiveness doesn't make a wrong right. For people who have experienced God's forgiveness through Jesus, we get the linkage between extending to others what has been generously extended to us, which is gospel grace. And yet, we still find this hard. I've heard it said forgiveness is the hardest thing God asks of us, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. Because, again, by way of including this line in His prayer template for us, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Jesus is telling us, I know what you're going to deal with. You're going to deal with the same stuff you brought to me. You're going to deal with disappointment in life. You're going to deal with relational anguish. You're going to deal with wrongs against you, even injustices. That's what you've brought to God, Jesus says. Forgive us our sins. But that's what people are bringing to you day in and day out also, their sins, as we ourselves. Notice the way it's put. It's clunky in English. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Why we ourselves instead of just we? English teachers count off for this kind of thing. By putting it this way, we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is speed bump in effect. And you know, most of you, if you're like me, you don't like speed bumps very much. That's not to say you're a lead foot. But speed bumps, they slow us down, they bounce our car, they spill our console coffee. Similarly, we do not like what Jesus is addressing here. Let's be honest. But as speed bumps are generally put in places where we need to be very mindful of how fast we are going in thousands of pounds of metal, so too this instruction is for making ourselves mindful of ourselves before God. Not for morbid introspection. But Jesus is not teaching the nameless, faceless crowd here. Who's he teaching? Look at the context. Caitlin read it, verse 1. He's teaching you and me, the disciples, we ourselves. We ourselves being people who know His grace, having believed His gospel. It makes a difference in daily life. And what this whole prayer is addressing, daily life. And so verse 4 is addressing daily life. And if we don't forgive, invariably we do damage to we ourselves as well as others. But the divine logic here, if you're looking at verse 4, the way the line flows is like this. Recipients of grace become initiators of grace because we have the motivation, we have the wherewithal in Christ. If I've been shown great grace, that is everything that rightly condemns me before God, my offenses against Him, everything that rightly condemns me before God has been through an act of great grace on His part, I've been released from all that, it's been cleared by Him from me in full, then in that and only in that do I find the resources for dealing what condemns others before me. I have no incentive to initiate the release of others, their sins against me, to forgive the debt, to not expect payback, to not try to exact that. I have no incentive to initiate that, what people owe me for their faults against me, unless I have been a recipient of the same release. Unless I've also been released by the Lord of heaven and earth, who yet calls me son, and I get to call Him father, and He calls you daughter, and you get to call Him father. This intimacy that we've talked about already in the prayer. But now, right here is where we hit a wall. Because you're tracking with me. You're thinking, okay, I get it, I do. But I'm still struggling. I'm still struggling with releasing this person, that person, for their sins against me. I find myself at my age. I find myself at my place in life. I find myself being able to count all these blessings. And yet there's this... I find myself holding people's sins over them. I want payback. And part of that struggle just comes with being human. It's just fallen human stuff. Remember, I had a conflict years ago, and I was telling a friend, he pastors a church in South Carolina, and we were talking about it, and he goes, you know, Cole, this is just men's stuff. It's just men's stuff. It's petty, it's envious, it's jealousy, it's all this other stuff. He said, you're just caught up in a snowball of just men's stuff. It's just part of being human. We feel the things that pain and frustrate us in ways no other creatures do. And some of our pains don't go away quickly or at all. They leave a mark. And so forgiveness, if anybody ever treats it with you as some kind of a snap out of it deal, or somebody holds, oh, well, you were supposed to have forgiven me, you know. They don't understand that while you may realize in a snap that you have to move toward forgiveness, we often have to process our pains and frustrations and their causes, and that processing takes time and a lot of energy, and it doesn't resolve the hurt we feel. So part of the struggle to forgive comes with being human, susceptible to all the ways others, both close to us and not, can hurt us. Some of those ways are really hard to get through. Betrayal, manipulation, abuse, neglect, injustice. So that's part of this, but another part of this for a lot of us, another part of the struggle for us is in correlation to our pride. There's a human side to this, and then there's a human pride side to this. Our pride can make offenses against us, whether they're real or just perceived, hard to get through. The greater your sense of you can't do that to me, emphasis on me, if you're somebody who ever finds yourself saying, you can't do that to me, the greater your sense of that, the greater your struggle to release the person who does just that, whatever that is. Talks down to you, mansplains something to you, like that word. Accuses you of being a liberal. Excludes you or excludes your child from something. Hurts your feelings, wounds your pride, misconstrues your motives. When I find myself clutching tightly those kinds of offenses, holding those things over people, how dare you do that to me? That's when I need to get to the closest mirror I can get to and tell myself, get over you. What are you doing? He didn't hurt your person, he just hurt your pride. Ah, but that's still difficult. That's still difficult. Even if it's not a hurt to my person, it's just a hurt to my pride, still, it's a struggle, even in the get over myself realm of offenses, because those hurt too. So what do we do with this? When our person is hurt, when our pride is hurt, both kinds of pain set us to the work of forgiveness. But how do we do it? How do we forgive? Or how do we even position ourselves to begin to forgive? Well, we are looking at a prayer here, yes? So one of the things we do is we pray. Now, I normally give you two things every service, but this is a combined service. I'm going to give you four. You've got a bonus tracks today, okay? And I'm going to give you a very brief thing so we get away with it. I won't make it a habit of giving you four things, but it seems like the way we forgive, the way we approach, we set ourselves to do it, there's about four things, and I'm not putting these in order. They're more of a cluster. So I'll number them off, but don't think of it. First I do this, then I do this. It's not sequential. It's all together. And one of the things we do is we pray. We pray through that hurt. We bring it to God and we say, ouch, Lord, this hurts. I don't like this. Even if we feel petty. And we pray for the one who hurt us. Yes, we pray for that person. That God would help us see that person as just as much in need of grace as we ourselves are. We pray. Another thing we do is we write. W-R-I-T-E. There is something very helpful in taking a notebook and writing out your lament. Even if you think it sounds silly doing it, or you think, well, now I'm really making a mountain out of this molehill to keep my little book of faults, you know. She get it out and, oh, yeah, here we go. Like Rain Man. Remember Rain Man, the movie in the late 80s? Dustin Hoffman played Raymond Babbitt. And Tom Cruise played Charlie Babbitt, his brother. There's a scene where Charlie kind of grabs Raymond to get him to go somewhere he doesn't want to go. And he gets out his little book and he's writing down. And Charlie grabs it and he reads, pulled and stretched and scratched and hurt my neck. You know, it's a little book of faults. I'm not saying that's what you do. Don't keep a book of faults. But what I'm telling you is I was made aware recently of a study that was done, clinical study. And it took a segment of people who had been through trauma, serious stuff, out of which grief and heartache and all of it was coming. And the study group was put into two groups, one of which was to write down every day the things they were feeling. They were to chronicle what was going on inside. They were to get that out on paper. Here's what hurt me. Here's how it feels. Here's what I think about it. One group did that every day, processed it on paper. The other group didn't write anything at all, just kept it inside. Which group do you think fared better in overall emotional health? It wasn't even close. The group that took the time to write out what they were feeling were able to move to a healthier place far more quickly than the group that didn't. And it's not about moving quick. It is about movement. The other folks stayed stuck in it. The trauma continued to dominate their horizon. And I'm not saying that you get over stuff. This idea we have of getting over it falls way short of our reality. That's not what we are aimed to in the gospel. How do we forgive? How do we position ourselves, at least position ourselves to forgive? We pray, we write, we talk. I've told you before, you've got to have some cussing friends, as I call them. And lest anybody take offense, I'm not trying to offend, not like people that you go out and you test out all the words you're supposed to have forgotten when you came to faith, you know. It's not about a blue streak. Your cussing friend, what I mean by that is somebody who can hear you raw, unfiltered, when you're in pain, when you're frustrated, and not recoil from you in horror. I can't believe you think that. They let you be a real person. Now, in some ways, pastors, because we're the diplomats of the kingdom, this is incumbent upon us to find these guys, and I've found those guys, thankfully, in this church. And preferably, these are people who will tell you if you're being petty and will hold up the mirror and say, what do you say? Get over you, you know. There's points at which you have to do that. But these are people who also keep you mindful of gospel grace. They preach the gospel to you. And our friend Jesus, who's the ultimate friend, the friend who's closer than a brother, he has, in his wisdom and kindness, given you, look around, a whole church in which to find a burden bearer for yourself. You should only ever leave a church if that church gives up the gospel or you cannot locate the burden bearer you need in that church when you need them. That's it. Most other reasons pale. We pray about it, we write about it, we talk about it, and we work. This is the fourth thing. And maybe in that talking, you may need to seek out a professional listener, i.e. a counselor. Evangelicals call them counselors, the rest of the world call them therapists. Okay? It's just the reality. We work. We go to work on forgiving. Because what happens in our pain and in our, I don't even want to look at that person, is an anti-gospel fortress begins to build in our hearts when we clutch our hurts and we won't release those that are responsible for them. And the fortress is not to keep them out. It eventually imprisons you. Invariably. And it doesn't mean, again, I want to reiterate this because I do not, there's always sermons like this. As clear as you try to be, there's always folks in the feedback that misunderstand or think you're saying this. It doesn't mean it won't still hurt when you forgive someone. You will still hurt. If it was a wrong against you, whether to your person or to your pride or to your kid, which is your pride and your person, all rolled up in one. If that kind of thing happens, even when you forgive, you still have a memory. God doesn't call us to forget. He calls us to forgive. You can't forget. Don't even try to pull that off. Only one who can perfectly know, God, can perfectly forget. Only He can cast sins as far as the east is from the west, which means infinitude. Only He can do that. Don't take on too much. Someone's wrong against you remains wrong. But we recognize if we put no work in toward forgiveness, toward releasing them, toward saying, you know, you owe me everything, but I'm going to clear the debt. It's canceled. It's gone. You don't have to pay me anything. When we do that, when we recognize that we're going to get dulled to God if we're not putting in the work toward it. Grace becomes a concept. Now, this is where the second part, we've left it out to this point, but there's a part C of verse 4. Verse 4 is three lines, and you see the last line of verse 4, and lead us not into temptation. What is this about? Lead us not into temptation. In the version of this prayer in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, you know how it goes. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That line's not here. But in this idea of temptation, verse 4, the antecedent of temptation from Jesus' own life is the wilderness temptations that he went through. Remember those? Remember what happened to him there? He was tempted by Satan. Jesus is teaching us here to pray, to ask God to keep us from a very real enemy in the world called the devil, who is conniving and opportunistic and at times even masquerades as safe for the whole family. But there's also a sense to this, this line, as it's been pondered through church history, that this line, looking at it, the last line in the prayer here in Luke 11's version, verse 4, lead us not into temptation. As church history has worked with this, one of the things that's come out, that's been a good angle on this, is this includes the experience of having to go through testing as the only way to learn something God would teach. In other words, what we're praying when we pray, lead us not into temptation, is don't let me be so blockheaded, Lord, so determined to have my own way and thought on this, such that you have to break me by subjecting me to Satan. Remember the instruction to the Corinthian church? 1 Corinthians 5, you can look at it later. 1 Timothy 1, there's also a place with us, where Paul uses an interesting phrase. He says that he's taken this person and he's handed them over to Satan. And in 1 Corinthians 5 context, that's the severe mercy of church discipline. In other words, this person being handed over to Satan, this person no longer has the guardianship of the church. And that's not for dooming them. That's done in gospel hope that that person will come to understand that sin is not a building material for your life. Satan is not your friend. Stepping outside of what God has revealed he wants for us is not the way of life. It's the way of pain. This prayer line, lead us not into temptation, is concerned with keeping ourselves in check before God. It's about our own sin. Don't let me get off in anything, Lord, that you have to break me to pull me from. That you would break me through church discipline, or that I would otherwise just become deaf to you. This line in this prayer is teaching us to not take sin lightly, our own sin. Don't domesticate it. Don't give up fighting it. Don't justify yourself in it. See it for the self-destruction that it is. Don't make it, Lord, in sin that I succeed in it. Don't let me make it in sin, Lord. That's what we're praying here. And this is how and what we pray when we're in the throes of temptation. Lord, keep me soft to you. Keep me pliable. Keep me bendable to your will. Don't make it where to learn your way, I have to go the hard way. That's what he's saying. I found in Flannery O'Connor's prayer journal a way of putting this that draws me in. As she put it in one of her written prayers, here was her line: please help me to get down under things and find where you are. When you pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, what you're praying is, Lord, help me to get down under things. These things that are on me. I feel consumed by this temptation. I feel consumed by this anger. I'm under it, and help me find where you are in this. For those in Christ, the objective in living now is to not miss how God has something to do with everything. He's not the HGTV God, meaning he's there to make everything in your life just perfect. Life is hard for all of us in some way or another. And yet those hard places, and this is the testimony of the church through centuries dealing with hard places, only in the modern era, please hear this, only in the modern era, 20th century onward, do you find people giving up on God because they're suffering. Think about that. Suffering was always, before now, the invitation to a higher dialogue with God. And it did not make the suffering hurt any less. But the last thing generations of Christians would do when they suffered was back away from God. They would seek out God to express their anger and their lament and their grief and their hope that this could get better. But they drew near to Him. They didn't take the suffering, presence of suffering as, well, I'm checking out on you. You hadn't kept my life free and clean and happy and pure. The hard places keep us alert to Him and dependent on Him and in dialogue with Him in prayer. Lead us not into temptation is accounting for the presence of the hard places in your life. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So what do we pray? I don't want to miss you, Lord, in this hurt I'm suffering. Father, I want to work at forgiving where forgiveness is needed, even if that work takes years. Make me stay at it. I want to seek you when this strong temptation is consuming me, and some temptations feel like they just consume us. But don't let me be blockheaded or hard-hearted or otherwise inattentive to you and give in to my sin, such that the only way I learn your way is the hard way. There's a better way. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray, sing a song, have a benediction, and Andrew Beach is going to give us picnic instructions. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this word that of prayer that you have given us and teaching us how to pray, what to include in our prayers, what we're going to be praying about. And a large part of our praying in a fallen world is going to be about hurts and sufferings, relational anguish, disappointments with people and things. But Lord, as we draw near to you in that, we find a renewed hope. We find the vigor of your love for us. And your grace to us, how you sustain us in times and places that look unsustainable to us from the outside, but we're in it and we see it and we know that you're holding us and you're drawing us nearer still. Thank you for this. Thank you for all the ways you have in kindness dealt with us. Thank you for teaching us how to pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.